Okay, so Daniel 8, last time, frankly, I was surprised we got through all of Daniel 7, but we somehow did. I don't know if that was just like going too fast and leaving half of us in the dust, but I do want to take a minute and kind of recap just a little. We won't do a lot with that, but one thing to just keep in mind, I'm going to go through and kind of give my best shot at as I looked at the scriptures itself, commentaries, different things, kind of the best I could do with what seemed to be what this book is saying. It's, as you know, not one of the easier sections of scripture. And so Acts 17:11 is something we come back to a lot. It says, "These were more noble-minded. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So I would just encourage you to do that. You know, take what we talk about here and do your own digging in and see if you think, yeah, that might be what that is, but I wonder about this. I mean, those things are valid, and we're not doing an awful lot of cross referencing. We'll do a little bit, but we could spend probably years if we went through all of Revelation and some of the gospel things and the other scriptures on things like the day of the Lord. So we'll do a little of that, but feel free to do more if you would like. So last week you had Daniel 7, you had the four beasts that were pictured, you had the lion with four wings that seems pretty clearly to be Babylon, the bear, Medo-Persia, the leopard with four heads and four wings, Greece, and then this last beast that was just described as not anything specific other than dreadful, terrifying, iron teeth, bronze claws, 10 horns, and then you have the little horn that displaces 3 of those 10 horns. And then you had a throne room. You had the Ancient of Days on the throne with angel attendants. You had the destruction of that fourth beast as well as the little horn that was on it. You had another figure like a son of man approaching in the clouds. And he receives authority to rule from the Ancient of Days. And then you have an eternal kingdom which will not pass away given to the saints. So it's quite a breadth of history, kind of starting with right where they were in Babylon and going on into all these earthly kingdoms, and then what happens at the end. So let me ask you a question, because somebody sort of brought it up, and I think it's a good question to think. So I mentioned that, so that fourth beast, which seems to be Rome, historically, it fits, it comes in the right succession. But then I mentioned, well, so maybe there's this, whether you want to call it a renewed Roman kingdom or something of that sort, why would there even be any need for that or theory of that? Why a renewed Roman kingdom as you think about 7? Hard question, but think about it for a minute.
Does that tie into Revelation? Isn't there some reference in Revelation to Rome being where the Antichrist comes from?
So you have a city on 7 hills, which Rome is. So maybe that'd be one of the tie-ins. Anything else anybody think of? So part of it is just, I don't want to have us linger too long, but so you've got Rome coming right on the heels of Greece. But really, Rome isn't there anymore. And these final things haven't happened. So for that to tie in, you either have to say, you know, Daniel and others were mistaken, which that's not what we believe. And, you know, all these other things line up beautifully as prophecy. So it just seems like when one like the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days and the final judgment on this Antichrist, not only does that tie into Revelation and some of the gospel portraits of that, and we're going to look at one of those a little later, But you've got to have some version of it. It may not be called Rome, but it may just be in the territory of Europe, would be the likelihood. So you've got these end time things that seem to be tied into this fourth beast or to the legs and feet of clay and iron. And you've got that in that one. And in Daniel 2, you've got the stone made without hands coming and crushing the feet and legs and then the whole image. So you've got to have that there. So that's why we believe there will be another version. And whether that's a 10-nation confederacy with the 10 horns, you know, that's where it gets to be, you know, our best thoughts on it. But at least that's why that makes sense, that there would have to be some version of that beast or the feet when it comes to the statue that's around when Christ comes back. So that's what we're kind of looking for. And people, when the common market went from 9 to 10, people went, oh, maybe that's it. Well, yeah, maybe not, because now there's more. And I actually liked one preacher I was listening to from back at that time said, so there's 10, maybe someday there'll be 25, but we just know when Christ comes back, there'll be some version of these 10 seats of power, which would be the 10 horns. So again, be a little loose about what exactly all those things, and be a little skeptical when somebody claims to know exactly what every last little detail, but at least the big picture I think we can hold. Okay, any last comments on that? All right, so chapter 8, we'll just kind of start walking right through it. It says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So you remember the other one was 2 years before, in the first year of Belshazzar, and he was that last co-regent king of Babylon. So that was probably around 551 BC, if you like to keep track of dates. Says, I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So, really, at the time of this prophecy, it's kind of interesting, because Susa would have been not much, a little tiny area, not important for much of anything, but it was going to become the capital of Medo-Persia. And so it's just interesting that in this vision, Daniel's taken to this place that is going to be the capital of the next kingdom that comes through after Babylon. And in fact, some of your other biblical history, Esther would live there. Nehemiah would leave there when he returned to Palestine. He had been in Susa, so becomes kind of an important place, but at that time wasn't. So it was almost like being foreshadowed even in where the vision occurred. He says, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. You're going to keep seeing that over and over. They all magnify themselves. In fact, one translation of the Antichrist says he became great in his own mind. And that just never goes well. And that's kind of a reminder to us that magnifying ourselves is not what we should be all about. It should be magnifying the Lord. So those two horns with the bigger one happening after, coming after the other, really seems to fit with the fact that the Medes were initially, they were kind of the power. And Persia just kind of tagged along partly for protection, and so they would have been much smaller. And then along comes Cyrus, and he's from Persia, and he is kind of a genius militarily, and he becomes and brings Persia to become the real power in that connection between the Medes and the Persians. And also when it says it gives west, north, and south, but not so much east, historically that also fits. They went west into Lydia and Macedonia, north into the Caspian Mountains and Scythia, and southward toward Babylon and Egypt and Palestine. And again, another parallel with the ribs in the mouth of the bear that was Persia. All right, so far we're just kind of getting some more historical detail and some parallels to some of the other images and visions that we've seen. So then it says, while I was observing, behold, a male goat. So you've got this ram that's just going all over and just decimating things. Now you've got a male goat coming from the west. And, of course, we're going to find out later. I mean, it's going to say plainly in a little bit, it's Greece, and that is west of Medo-Persia. Coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Again, we're going to be told shortly that that horn is the first king, which was Alexander the Great of Greece. And it's thought, makes sense, that this just going across the whole earth without touching the ground, like a flying goat, with only one horn. Most goats, of course, have two. So this is kind of a special goat, but it's a picture probably of just the speed of conquest. Alexander the Great, I mean, it was rather amazing that he conquered pretty much the known world at that time in about 11 or 12 years. So he comes up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, excuse me, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. So this goat just overwhelms the ram. So you had Alexander rapidly conquering the Persians. It involved three battles, which he won, Granicus, Issus, and Guacamole. Not guacamole, but Guacamole. And each time it was, he had way less soldiers. It's one of those things, note to self, read about this later. It's just interesting to me that this was all foretold way before the fact. But if you looked at the number militarily, you would have thought Persia, Medo-Persia, would have defeated him, but that was not the case. So down to verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. So you've got another person magnifying themselves exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So we're going to see a little more about that. But again, this is kind of repeating different details that you've heard before, that Alexander died when he was, had just turned 33. They argue about what he died from. There's a lot of different theories, so I'm not going to necessarily land on one of those. But he died very young, and then he left his empire to four generals, and they kind of fought it out for about 22 years, apparently, and before they finally settled on who gets what. But that's exactly what happened. So verse 9, out of one of them, so out of one of the four horns that took over after Alexander died, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, so started small, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, the east, and toward the beautiful land. All right, so then jump down. That's verse 9. I'm going to jump down to verse 20 because that's when the ram and the goat are explained, and then we're going to kind of come back and do the little horn. So down at verse 20, it says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." So this is kind of nice. We don't have to wonder if we got it right, or are we on the wrong, because it just tells us. And then 21, "The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." So again, way before this ever happened, this is laid out for Daniel and then later for us to read. Verse 22, "The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power." And that certainly was true. They didn't. Alexander was pretty much unmatched in his power. All right, so then let's go to the little horn. That's a little more complex. So the first thing to notice, and I want you to think again on this. I know, again, these are hard to just jump in. So the little horn of chapter 8 is not to be confused with the little horn of chapter 7. That's not the same. So horn, and that shouldn't really surprise us. The horn is used for a seat of power, someone in authority. And that's just one of those great reminders, the context matters. You can't say, well, water. Water is always the Holy Spirit, no matter how it's said. No. You got to look at the context and see, does that fit? And so I'm going to say that the little horn is not the same in chapter 8 versus chapter 7. How could you know that from just from Scripture? Even if you don't know exactly what those little horns are yet, how could you know? It can't be the same thing. I'll give you a couple minutes to think about that. Going once, going twice.
Is it because of the daily sacrifices spoken around verse 13?
Maybe that would give you a little clue. There's actually a pretty clear-cut thing, and again, if I gave you more time, I think you'd find it, but I don't want to take too much of our time. But basically, the little horn of chapter 7 grew out of the fourth beast. It grew on the fourth beast. This one grows out of the third beast. So the one came out of Rome, and again, we would say it seems to be a later version of this Roman Empire, but the one in 8 definitely comes out of one of the four horns in the third beast, which is Greece. So one comes out of this Rome, probably the new version of this Roman Empire, and this other one comes right out of one of the four horns, one of the territories, at least, kingdoms of the four generals after Alexander the Great. So those are just things, you know, it's a book that you have to sort of either read and reread, or a lot of times I'll do that, but because I'm teaching it, but I also listen and re-listen if on your little phones that have your audio Bibles. It's just a good way as you start to go, oh, okay, I hadn't noticed that. But so little horns are different between 7 and 8.
And yes. Read in the commentary the type of the foreshadowing of the little horn that comes out of the fourth beast, and that's both the third horn. The horn out of the third beast and the horn out of the fourth beast both persecuted God.
Yes, yeah. So I agree. A lot of the same things that they do, and I do think as we go through this, because we're going to look in detail at the one in this chapter, definitely foreshadows. And really, I mean, I almost think of these prophecies as like waves just, you know, coming in. Okay, so you've got Antiochus Epiphanes that we're going to look at with some detail that is pretty much all commentators seem to agree, and I do think it makes sense that he is the one spoken of here. He comes out of one of the four kingdoms of the Greeks. He does all the things that are spoken of here, but he clearly was prefiguring, foreshadowing the Antichrist, and lots of parallels there. And I think that's back in chapter 7 when this one that comes out of the Roman system is speaking of that Antichrist. So you've got a foreshadowing and then the actual. All right, so let's look at this little horn. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he was the eighth ruler of the Seleucids. He reigned from 175 to 164 BC, so about 11 years. Verse 10 says, "It, the horn, grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down." So, again, symbolic. So if we look at what makes sense there, you know, the host can be angels, it can be human believers, the followers of God. And the stars, to me, I think one of the better parallels, Daniel 12:3 says, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And I think it makes the most sense that when it says he trampled down some of the hosts and some of the stars, that he killed, and it'll say it more explicitly, he killed believers, followers of God. And then verse 11, "It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host." So basically claimed to be equal to God. "And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down." So they found coins from that time that have the inscription Theos Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. So basically God Antiochus, God manifest. So he made no bones about, this is who I am and this is how I want to be thought of. And I'm going to read a couple sections here and there from Maccabees. There's a first and second Maccabees. So those are books of the Apocrypha. That's this bunch of historical books that are in the middle of a Catholic Bible. Back in the 1500s, they decided that those were inspired books. We don't see those as inspired books, but they're still good, pretty good historical books that fill in a lot of the time, particularly with Maccabees in that intertestamental period. So the Bible, 400-something B.C., is silent until Christ and the New Testament books. But Maccabees tells a lot of what happened with this Antiochus and how the Jews responded to him and so on. So they're a helpful source for that. So one little section there said, "After Antiochus had smitten Egypt," so he went and attacked Egypt, "he returned and went up against Israel. And he went up against Jerusalem with a great multitude. He entered in arrogance into the sanctuary. He took the golden altar, the candlestick of light, the vessels, and the table of showbread, and the pouring vessels, and the vials, and the censers of gold, the veil, the crowns, the gold ornaments, in front of the temple, and he scaled the gold off. And he took the silver and the gold, and the precious vessels, and the hidden treasure which he found. And having taken all, he departed into his land, and he made a massacre, and spoke very arrogantly." So when it says that he made himself equal to the commander of the host, he did that, he removed the regular sacrifice, we're going to see even more of that, and the place of the sanctuary was thrown down. Now, it wasn't completely destroyed, but it was certainly completely devastated, desecrated, and the regular sacrifices were taken away. So then look at verse 12. on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So there you've got in one verse just a lot of misery and a lot of suffering for the people at that time. The host, I think, again, that's the people of God, will be given over to his power. The sacrifice also will be done away with for a time. It's hard to say. I mean, certainly in a big picture sense, we can understand this idea of truth being flung to the ground, that he's bringing in all kinds of false worship and sacrifice, and the truths about God are being trampled on. And it says, at least for a time, he will perform his will and prosper. And we're going to see shortly even how long that's going to be. So again, at this point, we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. He's certainly a foreshadowing of Antichrist, but he specifically fulfilled these things as well. It says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" So that's always pretty fascinating when you get a number like that, and there's going to be other numbers that Daniel gives. I'm not so impressed when human beings come up with numbers like that, but when Scripture says it, okay, let's see about it. So that's, if you divide that out, it's about 6 1/3 years, and if you look at, so can we figure out either side of that? And again, I hold this a little bit lightly, but I think some of it you can see. So almost always say that the end of that 2,300 days was December 25th, 165 BC, when Judas Maccabeus, the great leader of that family, who led the revolution against Antiochus, came in and he cleansed the temple. Anybody know what Jewish holiday that is celebrated by? Hanukkah. Yeah. So that was where you had the Maccabees revolting against this guy in his evil. And in December 25th, 165, they were able to defeat him and cleanse the temple. So if you go back, you end up sometime in 171 BC. We don't know if you go exactly 2,300 days back, I think it comes out to September 6th, and it's not known history. We don't have history about that day that this exact thing happened. I don't doubt that something that would rise to the level of being able to start that time clock happened then. But one thing we do know that's clear from history is 171 is when the Jewish atrocities started. So up until then, they had somewhat trusted this guy. He had not been brutal. And again, that's a little bit of how the Antichrist, when it talks about the seven-year period, and he makes this agreement with Israel, and all seems to be well, and then halfway through it, he totally breaks that covenant. So that's what Antiochus did as well. He seemed to be this supposedly peaceful guy. But that year, 171, there was a pious high priest, Onias III. He was removed from office, and Jason, who had bribed Antiochus, was put in as the high priest. We don't know with that name, Jason, which is a Greek name, whether he was actually Greek, which would have been completely wrong, or just was very Greek leaning and so had taken on a Greek name. But at least according to the Maccabees accounts, he had bribed Antiochus and been put in. And it goes on from there. Antiochus put in a basically a gymnasium right next to the temple, and so he began to. It's a little interesting. I won't go off on that tangent, but how sports in our day seems to be constantly competing. You know, even in our everyday life, you know, the little Smith family with soccer, and many of you know what that's like to just be like, there's just always some sporting thing going on. Well, that's apparently goes at least back to then when he built that. All right. And the other thing I think, though, that's on maybe a more encouraging note is that 2,300 days, I mean, that God knows. I mean, he can say, here's exactly what it's going to be. We don't usually know all that, but to know that there is a God who's in control and has a very specific plan and it's in his hands. All right, so then verse 15, back to Daniel. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened. That seems to be the usual thing when you're in the presence of an angel. Fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And by the way, you see that son of man used there, and that's another one where context means something. Here, I think it's just a human being. Verse 18, now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. So again, the appointed time, you have God ultimately in control of all the events of history. There's different ways that time of the end can be used. It can be just future. Sometimes, though, it can be the very end times as we think of it eschatologically. So I think that may be suggesting that, again, this is, although he's talking about this specific little horn that comes out of Greece in Antiochus Epiphanes, that it pertains to more than that. Okay, so then we've already hit about the ram and the goat, so jump down to verse 23. It says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise insolent and skilled in intrigue. And again, we're coming back to this same little horn that he's, in case we had any doubt, a king. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And we won't go back to that, but we looked at a cross-reference there that talks in Revelation about the Antichrist being empowered by Satan. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. So again, just a very grim description. Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. So he's a very shrewd, deceitful person. And again, Antiochus certainly fit that, and Antichrist will as well. He will magnify himself in his heart. So again, that's, I think the ESV says something about he becomes great in his own mind. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. So interesting. I mean, he even opposes God, Christ, but he will be broken without human agency. So let me read you a little bit more from Maccabees. It says, Antiochus sent his chief collector of tribute to the cities of Judah, and he came to Jerusalem with a great multitude and spoke words of peace to them in deceit. So this is where he said, yeah, this will all be well. You know, many evil men do that. Hitler certainly did a lot of that, where they would promise a peaceful, you know, if you'll just do this, all will be well. They gave him credence, so they believed him. And he fell suddenly upon the city and smote it sore and destroyed many people of Israel. And when he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire. And he pulled down the houses and the walls round about, and the women and the children they took captive and took possession of all the cattle. Many of the people were gathered unto them, everyone that forsook the law. So they had some people that just were under that threat, stopped fighting and joined his side. They committed evils in the land. They drove the Israelites into hiding places. They rent in pieces the books of the law. When they found them, they burned them with fire. And there was found... And where was found any with a book of the covenant, or if any found pleasure in the law, the king's commandment was that they be put to death. This they did according to their might unto the Israelites every month, to as many as were found in the cities. And on the 25th day of the month they sacrificed upon the altar, which was upon the altar of burning. And according to the commandment, they put to death women that had caused their children to be circumcised. So if they saw that a woman had had their child circumcised, they killed the babies and hung them around the mother's neck and plundered their houses and slew them that had circumcised them. So they would take these, it's a horrific picture. They would take these women and they would kill the baby, they would put it around their neck, they'd drive the woman out and push them over a cliff to be killed as well. When it was all said and done, in just one record of one time period in Antiochus's life, he sacked Jerusalem on one occasion and killed 80,000 Jews, sold 40,000 more into slavery, plundered the temple, dedicated it to idols, spread the fluids that gushed out of a pig that he had slaughtered on the altar, spread the fluids through the temple so that they desecrated it entirely, and forced pork down the throats of the priests, and said, from now on, the only thing that will be worshipped here is Zeus, Bacchus, and Saturn. So, it's a horrific picture of what this Antiochus Epiphanes. And the picture you get in Scripture is that even he will be surpassed by the actual Antichrist. So, it's a... You can see why at the end of this, Daniel is just once again, he's sick for days, just having seen this. And the other, another interesting thing is, what is the state of the temple at the time that Daniel is having this vision? It's non-existent. It's been destroyed. So, interesting to even this, all this is talking about a temple that isn't there right then. So, you can kind of If Daniel's thinking this all through, he's obviously thinking, okay, so sometime that has to be rebuilt, and yet it's going to be desecrated. But you still have that when he rises up against the Prince of Princes, he will be broken apart, not by human agency, and we'll look at that in a moment. So turn, if you would. I do want to look at one cross-reference in Matthew 24. So starting with verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So they want to know the sign of his coming and the end of the age. Down to verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Again, you have to sort of sort through that a little bit. But it's interesting to me. I mean, it's clearly Christians, not just Jews. I suppose it could be Jewish Christians, but it's because of the name of Christ that they will be killed and hated by all nations, so that time will come. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. So similar to what happened with the Jews, it says many will fall away under that persecution. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. That's just always been an interesting phrase to me, but that lawlessness becomes so brutal that There's a coldness that sets in. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, and this is, and we're going to hear that specific name, the abomination of desolation, but it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, so Jesus specifically refers to it, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And maybe just skip down to 21. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Verse 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So I'm not necessarily going to try to sort out all those details, but it's interesting at least that this abomination of desolation is going to literally be called that in the next couple chapters of Daniel. But it seems to have been, I mean, that's what others have called what Antiochus Epiphanes did as well, is that he desecrated the altar, this whole thing with swine, which was one of the most unclean animals to the Jews, was put on the altar, and it was done to false gods. The priests were forced to eat pork. And so that's where Judas Maccabeus came back in and cleansed the whole temple on that December 25th when they won that back. But that in some sense, that whole abomination of desolation is going to be repeated. And it does seem that was at least partially fulfilled in AD 70. Again, whether that was sort of another wave of prefiguring, perhaps. But it certainly fits some of the things, like when you think about, you know, when you see this, don't even get what you had in the house, just run. That seems to fit a little better with the AD 70, because that would make sense. And in fact, that's what some of the Jews did, is they left, and there was a place, a city that they went to, where many of them survived that because they did exactly that. And it did seem to be God's provision at the time. It doesn't seem to make quite as much sense to flee if it was when Christ comes back, because if you're his, you don't want to flee. And if you're not his, then it's not going to afford you any real refuge. But so you've got all this going on with Antiochus Epiphanes. He prefigures the Antichrist. You've got the destruction of the temple and all that happened there in AD 70, which we're really not going to dig into a whole bunch, but the Roman commander Titus coming in. And then you've got eventually the final Antichrist. So let's look just for a second at this broken without human agency. So it says this little horn is going to be broken without human agency. I know I'm doing a lot of reading here, but 2 Maccabees tells about that. It says the 2 Maccabees 9, 5 through 9 says, the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him, that's Antiochus, with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, so he was speaking to the crowd, he was seized with a pain in his bowels. It almost sounds like Herod when he took credit for speaking like a god, for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures. And the writer says, and that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to drive even faster. So he's in a chariot and they're in the midst of this confrontation with the Jews. But as they drove faster and faster, at one point he falls out of the chariot, and his fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Thus he who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance was brought low to the earth and carried off in a litter. So again, the ultimate Antichrist, we see Christ returns and he's destroyed with the breath of his mouth. I mean, just without human agency. And this Antiochus, in a sense, was as well, as he was struck by God rather than a human hand. All right, so then it finishes up, verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true. So Daniel just kind of finishes with that, as amazing as it is that it's true. But keep the vision secret. And that may be more the idea, that word can also mean secure or protected, for it pertains to many days in the future. And then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. And it's interesting, at the end of all that, I mean, he's gotten some explanation, but it obviously baffled him as well. It was just so amazing and vivid. But again, I think that's something we should kind of look at ourselves and say, is our love growing cold to where these things, what happens particularly to unbelievers, but even to believers in many places and certainly in future times in even more places, you know, to not grow cold to that, that it should move us like it did Daniel. So let me ask, just in kind of wrapping up here, so that's just kind of a whirlwind thing again. He just keeps, then of course Daniel was taken through by God, these visions that just have these, all these things that go on, and they're violent and they're vivid. And so what are we to learn from all this? I mean, some facts is one thing, but it's certainly not the main thing. So what do you think we could say? You think that God is teaching Daniel, but also, let's say, particularly us, through a chapter like that, and could include chapter 7 as well. But what sort of things do we learn from that?
I would think warning of these things, but not to be fearful.
Okay. So we'll put both. So warnings are still good. It's good to often to know what's ahead. We do that with our kids a lot of times. If you go out, here's what's going to happen or whatever. But not to be fearful. And that's a hard one, because that sounds like some really scary stuff. Caleb.
Trust God's sovereignty.
Okay.
I was afraid you were going to say something like that.
Right, so, and you do, you know, just like, how many days is it going to be? 2,300. Okay. So, you know, the idea, and again, the repeated, even though it's brief, it's repeatedly said, basically, God wins. And I think I'm going to even add that as one here, because that's a big one, too. All right, what else? Mark.
Thank you. Well, in verse 12, it says, on the transgression, the host will be given over. He doesn't like sin, so God doesn't put up with sin.
All right. Any particular sins? Yeah, I think arrogance especially. Like right after it says he even stood up against the prince, and then he's cut off. So it's almost like that's definitely going beyond what God will tolerate. Okay? What else? Anything else?
I was going to say it's just preparing us to be prepared for the coming of the Lord.
Okay. And I do think, again, particularly in a country like ours, that's a good thing, because you can kind of just get so everything's, you know, everyone has their challenges, but compared to what goes on in this kind of an account or even in other countries, we're not used to having to, you know, we can get kind of soft and not really depending on the Lord in the way that we should be. And likewise, you know, kind of these two together, we can fret a little too much about political things. Because it seems like God's kind of saying, yeah, trust me, it's not going to go well. So just accept that and press into me, and that's where your salvation's going to be, not in some great political system. You don't see anything, it sounds like, the U.S. from these things, so.
Anything. Brought up politics, and this isn't a political statement about our leaders. I read something the other day where one of the political leaders on the Democratic side dropped out, and Trump came along and just mercilessly mocked him. And I like a lot of the things Trump is doing, but when I heard it, I just was cringing, going, why would you do that? He dropped out, he's out of your way. But I just thought about our leaders, you know, he's the And that's certainly, you know, because he would like to represent us Christians.
Right.
And those are the things that really do. I just, as a Christian, I go, please shut up.
Yeah.
Because I do support.
Now, how are you tying this into here, Mark?
Okay.
I thought that's where you're going. Yes, I agree. All right. Other things to learn, Steve?
You kind of said it a minute ago. I think in our country especially, we hear a lot of this health, wealth, and prosperity kind of preaching. God is saying to his people, if you read this, you're not going to be protected always from these bad people that are coming after you.
Right.
And I mean, spiritually we are protected,
right.
But physically we could suffer horrid. I mean, we could be those women who have their babies murdered, tied around their neck, and shoved off a cliff. You can still be a believer and have that happen to you.
Right.
So we're not promised in this earth and this time health and safety and all that kind of stuff.
Right. Right. And you think of the people who change sides. Maybe we're probably never on the right side, but seem to be and change sides, and that's just not where we want to be. And I think if you get so wed to that, my life's got to be good and easy, and you're going to be more prone to that. So, Mark?
One more thing is, in seeing all that, Daniel is sick in him. He didn't understand, but he said, I carried on the king's business.
Yeah.
I just got to keep going.
Yeah. Press on, I guess. All right. Rose, did I see something there?
Yeah, I was just going to say, to be watchful. It reminds me of the sermon this morning about the times being evil.
Mm-hmm.
And I took Daniel what you were talking about, just to be, it's coming, be watchful. If you're a Christian, know that it's coming.
Okay. Redeem the time. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Well, we landed about right. We can give you an extra 5 minutes. It has been good for me at least. Just to kind of have to stay in this a little longer. It's the sort of book. Yeah, I got to say, in the past, I kind of read through and I get a little bit and go, whew, you know, that's just some crazy stuff that's going to happen. But to have to think about it a little bit longer and kind of marinate in it a little bit, is it is pretty sobering stuff, that the sort of descriptions, even what's already happened to God's people and what happens in many other countries and looks like in the future will be, seems like more of a worldwide persecution. So it does kind of motivate us, hopefully, to press in with our walk with God. And I always think of Peter. Don't rely on your innate personal courage, but on prayer and on Christ strengthening you at the time. So.
Who better to tell us that than Peter?
What's that?
Who better to tell us that than Peter?
Yeah, there you go.
So if you took all the show bread, does that mean the bread was a no-show?
Oh, my goodness. With that, let's pray. Father, we do again just find ourselves trembling a bit at your word and your description of past events and future events. And Father, we do ask for really each one of us that you would strengthen us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us the ability to have courage when we are naturally cowards, when we are not bold, that you would give us boldness, Father, that you would walk each of us through whatever you would bring our way. And Lord, we thank you that you give us truth, that you give us what to expect and not just soft words, and we are thankful for that. Father, help us to love you, to exalt you, to not exalt ourselves, and Lord, that you would lift up your name even in the midst of suffering. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.